If you would humor me this morning, I'd like to begin the way I have one other time by reading from a little-known book called The Two Towers from The Lord of the Rings, a passage I've read before. Humor me, please. Sam and Frodo are in the midst of this great adventure, walking together through the woods towards Moria. They have no idea where they are, and they strike up this conversation. "I don't like anything here at all," said Frodo. "Step or stone, breath or bone, earth, air, and water, all seems accursed. But so our path is laid." "Yes, that's so," said Sam. "And we shouldn't be here at all if we'd known more about it before we started. But I suppose it's often that way. The brave things in the old tales and songs, Mr. Frodo, adventures, as I used to call them, I used to think they were things the wonderful heroes of stories went out and looked for, because they wanted them, because they were exciting and the rest of life was a bit dull. But that's not the way of it with the tales that really mattered, or the ones that stay in your mind. Folk seem to have just been landed in them, usually. Their paths were laid that way, as you put it. And I expect they had lots of chances like us of turning back, only they didn't. And if they had, we shouldn't know, because they'd have forgotten. We hear about those as just went on." We're in the middle of a series in the book of Genesis, as you know, and this morning, this series kind of takes a turn. It starts a new section as we begin looking at the man Abraham, which begins in Genesis chapter 12. And with Abraham, we have a new section. We've been looking at what is called the primeval history of Genesis, chapters 1 through 11, these very ancient stories of very ancient tales, not tales, but history, of like the first creation and the first man and this ancient flood. But with Abraham, we come to a much longer story, a much more detailed account of this man and his journey of faith and his family. And the rest of Genesis is basically concerned with this man and his descendants and their journey of faith. And I started the way I did because, as most of you know, Abraham was a guy who was just living his life. And then all of a sudden, he found himself caught up in this adventure, which was a lot more than he had bargained for. And maybe he would have turned around if he would have known all that it included, but he didn't. And because of that, he is known to us as the man of faith. He is the paradigm of faith in the Old Testament. He's our example of faith. And so we're going to spend a couple weeks looking at his life and the stories of faith that come from his life. So if you haven't already, turn with me to Genesis chapter, actually begins in chapter 11, verse 27. I'm going to read verse 27 in chapter 11 through verse 9 in chapter 12. Hear the word of the Lord. "Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Avram, Nahor, and Haran, and Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah and the land of his kindred in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Avram and Nahor took wives. The name of Avram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren. She had no child. Terah took Avram his son, and Lot the son of Haran his grandson, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Avram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now the Lord said to Avram, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and in him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.' So Avram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Avram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Avram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their possessions they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Avram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Avram and said, 'To your offspring I will give this land.' So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Avram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would help us to hear this familiar story in a fresh way, and to see this very familiar man in a fresh way. And I pray that you would draw out of this story for each one of us the things that you want us to learn for ourselves. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you just look at that passage that I read, there's three main sections. First, there's this introduction on Abraham's family, verse 27 through 32. Then there's this call that God gives him in verse 1 through 3 of chapter 12, and then Abraham's response in verses 4 through 9. I want to touch on each one of those a bit this morning. And I want to begin by looking at that really boring section in verses 27 through 32, this background information. And you've probably read through that before, and even as I was reading it, just felt like I was reading a lot of names, and I was trying to figure out how to pronounce names as I was going, and we don't usually think there's much there. But there's actually quite a bit of background there about who Abraham was. And we think of him as Father Abraham, right? He's the beginning of a nation. But Abraham's a son, too, and he comes out of a family, and he's got his own background. And in those verses, we get his background. So I want to mention three things that you... some of which you would notice and some you wouldn't. Three things about Abraham's background that will be important for us. First, based off of these names and these locations, it's pretty obvious that Abraham comes from a family that is steeped in pagan idolatry, in the pagan religions of his day. I want to show you a family tree of Abraham's family here. You've got his father, Terah, right? And then he's got three sons on the right, Haran, Nahor, and Abram, or Avram. I'll call him Abraham for the rest of the morning. Terah is a name that sounds a lot like the Hebrew name for moon, and it's most likely that this family worshipped the moon god known as Sin. Its name was Sin, not to be confused with our English word sin. But they were pagan idolaters that worshipped this moon god known as Sin. And Terah's name is kind of a relative of that name. The name Sarai sounds a lot like Sin's wife in that pagan idolatry. This god had a wife that sounded a lot like Sarai. And Milcah over there sounds a lot like the name for this pagan god's daughter. So these people are probably steeped in this pagan idolatry. And the two places that they live, Ur of the Chaldeans, and then when they go up to Haran, those are like centers of this pagan cult that worshiped this moon god. So when you think of Abraham, you need to think of him as having come out of a family of pagan idolatry. Okay, he's not a third-generation Christian or something like that, right? Second thing we notice about this is that there is, in verse 28, there's a death that's taken place in this family, and the writer is telling us about this. And what you've got is basically this family trying to make do with this death that occurred. They're trying to make up for what happened and take care of what happened in the family. So you've got Haran on the right, and he dies. And so he has a daughter named Milcah, and Haran's brother Nahor decides to marry his niece to help this, and then his son Lot is over on the right, and you know Sarah and Abraham kind of take Lot to be their nephew, and they take him under the wing. So you've got this, and actually, just to let you know Sarah and Abraham are half brother and sister. Don't know if you knew that. Both from Terah, but a different wife. So we've got a lot of incest going on here. We've got nieces and sisters marrying. But you've got this death that this family is trying to make up for. So you've got pagan idolatry, you've got death, and then you've got the most obvious thing that is mentioned, if you look at your passage in verse 30, you've got this short, poignant phrase. Now, Sarah was barren. She had no child. That short statement, Sarah is barren, that is going to drive the plot of Genesis for the next 10 chapters. This wife who is barren, God makes a promise to this man who has a barren wife. And some of you women, I know, you have wrestled with that own issue in your lives, and you know how bitter that is and how that smacks up against the expectations you had for your life of a family and all of that. You know how hard that is. And it was probably even harder in those days. Children were so important in those days. Survival was important. So it's important to keep the family line going, to keep the father's name going. And for women who didn't have children, there really wasn't any other occupation available for them besides being mothers. And so they're left in a place of disgrace. And without children, you don't have anyone to take care of you when you get older back then. So this is a very bitter situation that this family is coming out of. So we look at this, we see just some details, but in reality, we're seeing some important things. That Abraham is coming out of a fairly dark and hopeless background. Pagan idolatry, there's death in the family, and there is this issue of barrenness. Walter Brueggemann puts it well. He says, in ancient times, barrenness is an effective metaphor for hopelessness. There's no foreseeable future. There's no human power to invent a future. This family has played out its future and has nowhere else to go. So this dark background that we see in these verses, and it's into that darkness, into that hopelessness, into that futurelessness that the voice of God comes to Abraham in chapter 12, verse 1. He speaks these words of hope into this hopeless situation. And what we have in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 12 is essentially another creation story. Okay, just as we had this voice speak into the chaos of the formlessness and voidness of the earth in chapter 1 of Genesis and create all things, now he speaks into the chaos of this family, into the hopelessness of all human society, and he creates something new. Only he's not creating a new world, but he's creating a new people for himself, beginning with this one family. And he gives them this great promise. I'll read it again, verse 2, follow along with me. I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make your name great so that you'll be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you, all families of the earth will be blessed. This unbelievable promise spoken into this hopeless situation for this family. But it comes with a call. It comes with a command that we see in verse 1 of chapter 12. These three verses, verses 1 through 3 of chapter 12, basically form the plot line for the rest of the Old Testament. If you are here this morning and you don't know the Old Testament well, if someone said, tell me about the Old Testament, you're like, I don't really know. If you get these three verses, you'll understand the basic plot line for the rest of the story, straight through Jesus and even beyond. So I want to spend 2 weeks on these three verses. And this morning I want us to look at just verse 1, at the call that God made to Abraham, and then next week we'll look at these promises that he made to Abraham in verses 2 through 3. Now we've heard this a million times, right? We've heard verse 1, God calls Abraham, go, leave your country. And then in verse 4, Abraham leaves. And we go, yeah, I've heard that before. But I'm asking you this morning to do what I'm always asking you to do, which is to try to hear the story again, okay? Try to put yourself in Abraham's shoes. Try to imagine what he was thinking and feeling as he received this call. I want you to try to get inside Abraham's experience. So let's look at chapter 12, verse 1. Let's look at this command. Now the Lord said to Abraham, and the fundamental command is one word command. Go. Leave. And the form of the word is very strong. It's more, it should be interpreted, leave by yourself. He's saying, make a clean break. Go. Leave. And he says, leave three things. Leave your country, leave your kindred, and leave your father's house. He gets increasingly narrow and more specific. Today, he'd be saying, like, go leave your state. Leave the state, leave your community, and even leave your family. He's asking him to make this ruthless abandonment of the past, of all security, everything that's comfortable in his life, everything that he's known, everything that's precious to him, his family, his hometown, his customs. He's saying, I want you to leave all of that behind. I want you to go. Can you remember the first time you had the first big move you had in your life? Remember when you first moved locations? Some of you were probably in elementary school, some high school. Maybe some of you have never moved from Orange County. I don't know. My first move was when I was 18, when I went to college. And for me, that was a big thing. 18 years I'd spent in the same house, in the same place, same friends, same family. And I remember that was a big thing for me, to leave home. And I remember saying goodbye to each one of my friends. I remember saying goodbye to my parents and my brother. I remember going through my house, going through each one of the rooms, and saying goodbye to each one of the rooms. Out loud. See a bedroom, you know? See a family room. I remember doing that. And that was a big thing. I was leaving for the unknown. And in reality, I was leaving to the dark, scary world of Santa Barbara, which was, 2 hours and 15 minutes away. And I knew I'd be back in 3 months. But that was a big thing. Well, imagine if you are saying goodbye to those same things, those same people, those same places, only you know that you're never going to see them again, ever. Imagine what that experience would have been like for Abraham. He's just living his life, and one day this voice, I assume, speaks out loud to him, a voice that he's never heard before. And the voice says, go. Leave. Leave what? Leave everything. Just go. Leave everything you've known. Leave your family. Leave the place. Everything you've known, everything that's precious, just leave. Go. What would that have been like for him? And I love the assurance that God gives to Abraham in this passage. I love the directions he gives him. Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. Go. Where? Go to the land. What land? Go to the land that I'll show you. Well, when are you going to show me? Just go. So, go north, south, east, west. And maybe the voice, said, go southwest, because that's where he goes. But just go. Just start going. I'll tell you when you get there. It reminds me of what he does with Moses. Remember the story of Moses when Moses is out of Egypt and he's a shepherd out by Mount Sinai. And God comes to him in Genesis 3 at the burning bush. And he calls to Moses and he says, I want you to go and I want you to rescue my people from the land of Egypt. I want you to talk to Pharaoh and you're going to bring out my people out of slavery into the land of Egypt. And Moses is looking for reassurance. And he says, who am I, God? What kind of sign will you give me? What assurance can I have? And here's God's assurance to him. He says, I'll be with you. And this will be the sign for you that I have sent you. This is the sign I'm giving you. When you've brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. And Moses must have said, I'm looking for a sign right now. I need a sign right now. I don't need a sign after the fact. That's not assurance I need, but that's the only assurance that God says. After this is all said and done, you'll be back here and you'll worship me. That's the sign that I'm going to give you. And then God does give him other signs right then. But that's the way that God likes to work a lot of times. Not giving more information that's needed, just enough to make that first step. So he's called just to go, to leave everything, to go to a place that he does not know, and wait for God to tell him, this is where I want you to stay. We were studying this a couple weeks ago as a staff, and Mark relayed a tradition that his family has that I thought was a fun tradition. They'll, maybe once a year or so, they'll just pack up the car. They'll pack up for like a one overnight trip, basically. And the four of them, the family will get in the car, and they'll get to a stoplight, and then they'll ask the kids, all right, north or south, or east, where do you want to go? And they literally don't have a destination in mind, and they just start going. And they might have to make a couple other decisions along the way, and they usually end up in San Diego or Temecula or Santa Barbara, or I'm sure he's got like 4 or 5 destinations in his mind, actually, that's where this is going. But this fun idea of we're just going to go somewhere, we don't know where we're going. That's a fun thing to do with a family overnight. That's a little scary to do for your life. But that's what God is calling Abraham into. And look at Abraham's response. Look at how amazing this is. Verse 4. So, Abraham went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abraham was 75 years old when he departed from Haran, and Abraham took Sarah, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan. What an incredible response. He hears a voice says, go to the land I'll show you, and he goes. Without any visible signs, any proof that this is going to take place, just the promise. As I think of this as really the first act of this man of faith, I want to ask you this morning, what do you think faith is? How would you define faith if someone just came up to you and said, what is faith? And I want to offer a working definition that I'm working with based on this story and based off of other stories in the Old Testament of what faith is, at least as I see it in the Old Testament. This is what I would say faith is. Faith is, and you can argue with me afterwards, faith is basically taking God at his word and acting on it. I think that's a pretty good biblical picture of faith. It's taking God at his word and acting on it. In Abraham's case, taking God at his word, I'm going to provide a land for you, and acting on it, and he goes. I think that's a pretty good picture of what faith is. I think most people don't have that practical a view of faith. You know, a lot of people think faith is just, you know, this set of things that we believe. You know, a man of faith is someone who believes things that someone else doesn't believe. A man of faith is someone who believes that God exists, maybe, or that God even loves them, or that Jesus died for their sins, and they believe that. Other people don't believe that. And that's true, that's faith. But I think in the Old Testament, faith is much more concrete, much more practical than that. You don't hear God calling people in the Old Testament, you know, believe that I exist and I love you. He does do that, but it's usually, believe me when I say that a flood's coming and act on it by building a really crazy ark, you know? Or believe me when I say I'm going to provide a land and act on it by going. That's the kind of faith that we see God calling people to, especially in the Old Testament. And so Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, in this passage on faith, sums it up perfectly when he says, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out, not knowing where he was going. It's a great picture, and he went out not knowing where he was going. And with that decision to go out, he begins this journey of faith in his life that's going to last the next 10 chapters of Genesis. It's a journey that begins with God's call, go to the land that I will show you, and that it ends in chapter 2, go to the mountain that I will show you, and there I want you to sacrifice your son Isaac. And in between, you have these stories of this man trying to wrestle with his faith, trying to believe in these promises that God has made him, despite these crazy situations that call God's promises into question. But here we see the beginning of this journey of faith. And what I want us to see this morning is that this decision to leave everything for Abraham, this isn't the end of this journey of faith. With this decision, he actually enters into, he begins a lifetime of faith. This is the beginning of his journey of faith. I see this as a decision that forces him into a life where faith is necessary. Okay? Before this decision, faith wasn't necessary. He could just live his life in Haran. He could, you know, tend his sheep and cattle. He lived a pretty normal, basic life. But now with this move of leaving everything and going, now he's thrust into a situation where faith is necessary. Because now he's stuck with this God and with this promise this God has made. And if this God doesn't come through, he's toast. So now he's got to believe. He's entered a new type of life called the life of faith. How many of you have been parachuting before? Anyone ever jumped out of an airplane? A couple of you? I've never done it. I've got a certificate for my dad that we've been sitting on for like 2 years, and we keep finding excuses on why not to use it. But my understanding is that you don't jump. Your first jump isn't by yourself, but you jump with an instructor, and you're basically strapped to that instructor, and they, you know, they're the ones that can help you, or that maybe you pull the cord, but they're there to make sure things go well. And I see the situation with Abraham a lot like that. You know, you think the big choice is getting yourself to jump out of the airplane, right? You fly up, you're strapped to the sky, you fly up in the airplane, and you're looking out thousands of feet down, and the big step of faith is to leap and to jump, and it is. But it's also true that leaping, that's actually the beginning of faith, because that's when you actually finally have to trust in this person. You haven't had to trust in this person until that moment. And in that moment, you're entering into a new mode of being, which is faith, or what I would call forced dependency, right? You've entered into a new mode of being called forced dependency. Now you have to rely on this person in a way that you didn't before. And that's what I want us to see about this decision that Abraham makes. With this decision, he's like taking this leap of faith, and he's entering into a new way of life, which is faith, forced dependency. I mean, imagine the conversations that Abraham has with his nephew Lot as they're going. Abraham, where are we going? I don't know. So we're just going. Yeah. We're just going until the voice tells me to stop. What if the voice doesn't speak again? I don't know. Forced dependency. Faith. It's a new way of life for him. I'm spending so much time on this because it's so central in the passages in Scripture. It's so central to what we see in the Old and New Testament. Life as this journey of faith, this adventure of faith, of forced dependency. You see God time and time again taking people through that experience so that they learn to trust him, to rely on him. Calling people out of security, calling people out of the darkness too of their former lives into this life of fellowship with him, which is dangerous and risky. Let me give you just a couple examples. Remember what he does with the nation of Israel. Very similar to the story of Abraham. They're in slavery in Egypt. Their future, they have no future. They're slaves. It's dark. God rescues them out of that, brings them out, but immediately brings them into a situation of forced dependency, of faith. All of a sudden, they're out of Egypt, but now they're in the wilderness, and there's millions of them. And there's no food, and there's no water, and they have no idea where the heck they're going. And they're forced to depend on this God who goes before them. It's the exact same thing that Jesus does when he comes in the New Testament. He comes to people. He creates that situation for them. Remember when he comes to the disciples, comes to Peter and Andrew, and they're fishing, Sea of Galilee. And he says, "You two, come and follow me." Follow you where? Just follow me. I'll make you fishers of men. What does that mean? Just follow me. And they do. They leave their nets. They leave their jobs behind, their occupations, and they follow. It comes to two other guys, James and John, says the same thing. And they leave everything. They leave their nets, and they leave their father right there in the boat. And they enter into this life of forced dependency, where they're walking with this man. They don't really know where they're going. They just know they're going with him. For 3 years, they live that way. And time again, that's what God calls people into. Now, you see certain people that aren't willing to enter into this life. You see the situation of Israel, even in the wilderness. The sad part of that story is that they would prefer the life in Egypt, in slavery, to the life of forced dependency on God in the desert. And time again, the passage says, and the people grumbled. If only we could go back to Egypt and slavery. At least there we had food. It was safe. They prefer that to this life of dependency on God. You see others with Jesus that aren't willing to let go of what they have to let go of in order to follow. Jesus calls a man once, and the man says, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." Very reasonable request. Jesus says, "Follow me. Let the dead bury their own dead." Another man says, "Let me go and first say goodbye to my loved ones." It's a very, very reasonable request. Jesus says, "Follow me." Nothing can come between me and you. Nothing can come between the call. Not even family. And the most, I think, poignant example of the young man who had a lot of wealth, and he came to Jesus and he said, "What do I have to do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said, "You know the commandments. Keep those. Honor your father and mother. Don't murder. Don't commit adultery." The young man says, "I've done all of this." And Jesus says, "There's one thing that you lack. Sell all your stuff. Give it to the poor, and then come follow me." He says, he sees that deep within this man's heart, there is an issue that he's holding on to. And Jesus is throwing him into a situation where he has to depend on Jesus. He has to let go of all this stuff and enter into this life of forced dependency, of faith. And he turns away sad because he's got lots of stuff. In each case, you see God calling people to leave precious things, family, place, occupation, wealth, to leave a life of sin behind, to leave comfort, and to step into a new situation where faith is necessary. Each case, you see God calling people out of a life that is measurable, out of a life that is secure and predictable, into a life that is unpredictable and totally insecure, at least from the world's perspective. And that's the journey of faith. That's the journey of faith that we're on. As you hear those stories, as you hear the story of Abraham, as you consider your own life in light of that, I want to just leave us with a few questions. I don't know how to answer some of these questions, but just leave us with a few questions I think will be helpful. First question is, what have you left behind to follow God? What have you let go of in order to follow God? And you always have to let go of something. Okay, it's like, you know, when you get married, that's a good thing. You enter into a new stage of life, but you've got to let go of a lot of things. You leave things behind to enter into this new relationship. What have you let go of in your life in order to follow God? And many of you have let go of many things. Many of you have let go of family to follow God. You come out of a non-Christian family, and you believed in God, and that created tension in your family, and you had to leave, basically. You had to dissociate yourself from them. A lot of you left an entire lifestyle behind when you followed God, right? A lifestyle of sin, and maybe you had to leave an entire group of friends behind that were part of that lifestyle. That cost you something. For some of you, it's harder to answer that question. Some of you are like me, and you're maybe a third or fourth generation Christian. It's harder to see what you had to leave behind, but you always have to leave behind something. That's one of the great lies of our culture that says you can follow God and you don't have to lose anything. That's simply not possible. It's not true. And so I would ask you, even now, in this stage of your life, as you look at this year in your life, what is it maybe that God is calling you to leave behind? What are you being asked to let go of in order to answer his call on your life? And only you can answer that question. Maybe there's some sin or some habit in your life that God is asking you, let go of this, leave this, and come follow me. Maybe there's an emotion that you are being called out of, an emotion that you need to leave. Maybe there's bitterness. Maybe there's resentment that you have towards certain people, and God is calling you, you need to leave that behind. You need to let go of that. Come follow me. Maybe there's a relationship you need to let go of. Maybe there's a group of people that you're really trying to please that you need to let go of. Maybe there's a particular physical object that you need to let go of. Maybe there's a big house or a nice car or something you need to let go of. Maybe there's a certain view of the future that you have, an expectation that you need to leave behind in order to follow God. Whatever that is, what is it? And then the second question is a bigger question, more general question. And only you can answer it. But it's basically, as you look at your life right now, would you look at it and would you say, yeah, I'm on this journey of faith. Does that describe your life? I'm on a journey of faith with God. It's my journey. It's different than Abraham's. But I am on a journey of faith. Or would you look at your life and you say, no, my life is just kind of playing out according to the script that I have written for my own life. Because we all tend to have some script, right? Some plan for our lives that we want to see play out. And in the area that we live in, that script is fairly predictable, at least in the people around us, right? We could play that out. It's going to a really good college and then living a couple years by yourself, having fun as a bachelor and getting married and getting a good job, having 2.5 kids, right? And maybe buying a house that you can't really afford, you know, living above your means for a while to try to keep up with the other friends who are living above their means and then make some good investments and be able to pay for your kids' college and have a good retirement and play golf for many years before you die, right? I mean, that's the kind of the common script that's being played around here. And that's a good script. I would like that script. I hope for that script for my life. I'm not denying that. In others of us, the script looks different. Maybe the script is, you know, not making quite as much money, but you preach a sermon once a week, and you hang out with friends, and life is good, you know? What is the script that you play out? They can look different. But the question is, are you on the journey of faith? And as good as the scripts can be that we write for ourselves, there's two problems that tend to bump up against those scripts. One is that those scripts tend to not have many stages of forced dependency in them, right? You know, the goal of our script actually is to avoid situations of forced dependency. What we're trying to do in the script is create a life where faith actually isn't necessary. We're trying to create as much security and safety and comfort as we can so that we don't have to be thrown into this adventure. And adventure is nice when you're single. Adventure is nice maybe when you're newlyweds, but once you have a couple kids, adventure is the last thing you're looking for, right? And so we're trying our hardest in these scripts to create a life where faith isn't necessary, and God is trying to take our lives and put us into a position where faith is necessary and faith is mandatory, because he's trying to develop us as those who trust him and believe in him, and he's trying to bring us into fullness of life, which will be on the other side of death. And those scripts can get in the way. And then the second problem is a very similar one, is that in those scripts, God tends to not be the leader. He tends to not be the shepherd of our lives. What we tend to do is we tend to try to drive our lives forward, right? And I'm going to create the life that I want, and then I'm going to bring God along in this life. I'm going to add a spiritual component to this life, because I think a good life would include a spiritual component to it. So I'm going to do this thing, and I'll invite God a lot. He'll be an addition to this script. And I'll you know, maybe I'll pray in the mornings and at night, and I'll go to church, I'll be in a Bible study. But that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to add God to this script. And just how far removed is that from Abraham's experience, where he is thrust into this situation where God is leader, God is shepherd, God is guiding him, and he's in trouble if God doesn't act. God is far more than just an additive to his life. So just that second question, as you look at your life, can you say, I am on a journey of faith, or not? As you look at the trajectory of your life, are you going to look back in 20 years and say, yeah, I was on a journey of faith? Or are you going to say, no, you know what? I just played out the script. It's a good question to ask. And what you do with that, I think, is just up to you. But I would say if you answer that in a way that's no, I'm just playing out the script, all I can say is bring that before God. Confess it. And talk about it. Talk about it with your spouse. Talk about it with your friends. How do we do this thing in this place? How do we live out this journey of faith? I can't imagine somebody living out the journey of faith like Abraham and looking back at the end of their life with any regret. I can't imagine that. I can't imagine Abraham looking back with regret or the disciples looking back with regret. But I can imagine a lot of people just playing out the script of their lives and then looking back with regret. Forced dependency. It's a scary thought. Let's pray. Father, we're people who naturally want life to go the way we want it to go. That's just natural. You've created us that way. And it's not easy to discern what you're calling us to. We don't get the voice most of the time like Abraham. So it's a little bit less clear what specifically we're called to do. But we are people who want to follow you, whatever that looks like for us. And we need your help. We need your strength. We need the strength of your Holy Spirit. And so I pray for each one of us that we could just look at this. We could look at the things that maybe we are holding us back from you, and that you would draw those out in our hearts and help us to surrender those things to you, to entrust them to you, and to walk this journey of faith, whatever it looks like for us. And we pray that you'd be glorified in our lives through that. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.